Please take the Word of God and find your way to Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament, in the back section of the Bible on page 150. A warm welcome if you've joined us today for the first time. We'd love you to meet up with us afterwards in the Welcome Center. Just before you head out that main door, go to the left and join us there afterwards. But we're in a series on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're actually camping for 3 weeks in Romans chapter 11, the first look at it last week. And we come back to it again today and we'll conclude with the grand finale of the section next Lord's Day. If you've missed any of those, we'd encourage you to listen to the podcast or watch the Vimeo. These are some of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, and they're not the easiest, I have to confess. So I hope you had an early night last night. I hope you're all in bed by 7, so that we can be wakker and awake and ready to really wrestle. I wish we had the whole afternoon where we could just pick our way through this, but we'll do our best. Romans chapter 11. Now, for historical reasons that we all understand, Rosebank Union Church has, for most of its 111-year history, been a predominantly white church. Thankfully, that has changed in the last couple of decades and will continue to change. We're trusting God for that and know that that should definitely happen. I want you to imagine that a new government in our country comes into power and they pass a law that all the white people should leave Johannesburg. And so all of us whiteys pack up and go somewhere. And it wouldn't take long before Rosebank Union would be an almost completely black church, led by black leaders, ministries conducted by exclusively other than white people. And that would carry on. And then imagine that 5 years down the track from that, the government changed again. And the new government decided to repeal that law, and they said that the whites can come back to Johannesburg. And all the sensible ones, like me, who love Johannesburg, would come back. But we'd come back to a very different church, wouldn't we? We'd come back to a church where we're in the minority, where we don't have all the power that we had before. It'd be very, very different. And I imagine that there would be adjustments that would need to be made all around in order to find and preserve unity. It would be a very, very interesting scenario. Now, that is exactly what happened in the city of Rome. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. If you were Jewish, regardless of whether you were a Christian Jew or a Jew, you had to leave Rome. And so all the Jews were cleared out of Rome. And it was a huge upheaval, as you can imagine. And then, 5 years later, in AD 54, Claudius died. And the edict of expulsion was revoked, and the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. And many of them did. Many of the Christians who'd been part of the church in Rome came back. But they came back to a very different church. A church now where the Gentiles were in the majority, and where the Gentiles were in leadership, and everything had been turned around, everything had been turned upside down. And you can imagine that it would have been a situation where there were tensions and stresses and adjustments that had to be made. So one of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans was to foster unity in a church that was pretty divided along Jew-Gentile lines. And the way to bring divided Christians together is to give to them a clear understanding of what the gospel is. Because the gospel is the basis of Christian unity. And so one of the major themes in Romans from start to finish is this theme of unity. And it's one that we're confronted with especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11 as the apostle unfolds this. And we're looking at the whole question of Israel in this passage. Now, having drawn attention to the wonder of Gentile salvation and the tragedy of Jewish unbelief back in chapter 10, verses 16 to 21, you'll remember last week that Paul began chapter 11 by focusing our attention on God's grace to the remnant. We looked at the first 10 verses and saw that he begins the chapter by asking the very pertinent question, chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? That's a natural question that would arise out of what he'd been saying in the previous chapter about the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. And he answers it with a strong, by no means. And then he backs up his answer with an argument. And he shows us that Israel's unbelief was not total. And he proves this in the first six verses of the chapter by showing that in every era there has been a remnant, believing Israelites in every era who are inwardly Jews, not just outwardly Jews. The true Israel, the children of the promise, children of Abraham. And he says the existence of the remnant is proof that God has not rejected his people. And Paul, you remember, holds himself up as an example of that. He said, God has not rejected his people, and I'm exhibit A. I'm a Jew, and I am one of many proofs that God has not rejected his people. And then Paul follows this up in verses 7 to 10 by showing that the majority of the Israelites, sadly, did not obtain the righteousness they were so earnestly seeking because in their pride they refused to take it as a gift by faith in Christ and saw it as something that they had to work for and earn and could do. And so he showed us that while there is a remnant chosen by grace from amongst the Jews, the majority were excluded by unbelief. Now, having answered the first question that he poses in verse 1, he asks another question in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11, because this signals the beginning of the second part of Romans chapter 11. Verse 11, he says, again I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And again he answers with a definite, not at all. And as he did in the first 10 verses, he backs up his answer with an argument. In verses 1 to 10, he showed that Israel's unbelief is not total. And in these verses, from verse 11 actually through to verse 32, he shows us that Israel's unbelief is not final. And so part of the purpose of God's unfolding plan of salvation for the world was to promote unity between Jewish and Gentile believers in the church in Rome. And he was going to do so by helping them understand, both groups, helping them understand that their being in Christ was by grace and grace alone, and that there was no place for one group to look down on another group. So in the first part of this section, he begins to unfold God's redemptive plan. He begins to outline it in verses 11 to 16. So let me read with me from verse 11. He says, again I ask, did they, that is the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, being their rejection of the Messiah, rather because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. For if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now that's rather a complicated section. But essentially what Paul is doing here is showing us that there are three distinct movements in God's redemptive plan. First, because of the Jews' transgression, their unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, and I hope you are, because it's the wonderful story of the beginning days in the history of the church, one of the things you'll notice as you read the book of Acts and as you trace the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he was in the habit, when he came to a new town or new city, of beginning his gospel ministry by going to the synagogue where Jews would gather together for worship. And Paul, being a Jew, would go there and he would begin to explain to them who Jesus was and that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah. That's where he would start his ministry again and again and again. And you find a mixed reaction. Inevitably, you find some Jews believe, but the majority don't. Sometimes it leads to persecution. And then you find Paul leaving behind the Jewish community and going with this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by and large, were far more receptive to the gospel than the Jews were. And so we have a situation where God, in a sense, overrules the sin of Israel for the salvation of the Gentiles. But then the second stage in this movement is that some Israelites are aroused to envy by the Gentiles and what they see God do in the lives of Gentiles. And that brings some Jews to faith as they realize, wow, these Gentiles have got something. Their lives have been changed by embracing this Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so some of them did. And then thirdly, their enjoyment of the blessings of salvation, Paul says, mean greater riches for the world, because they then become witnesses and they begin spreading the gospel in their Jewish community and beyond. So these three stages in God's redemptive plan occurred in Paul's day through his ministry and are evident throughout history. Have a look at verse 13, where Paul elaborates on this and he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. He's addressing this mainly to the Gentile component of the church in Rome. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he was a Jew, the main focus of Paul's ministry was to reach the Gentiles. And when we come to chapter 15, we'll see how remarkably successful by God's grace he was in doing that. He says, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. Paul's hope was that as he exercised his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, as more and more Gentiles came to know Christ, and the Jews who lived among them saw their changed lives, saw their joy and their peace and their purpose and God helping them in their times of trial and difficulty, that they would be made envious and thinking, oh, I wish I had what you have. I mean, there's a wrong kind of envy, of course, and we all know what it is to struggle with that. You know, ooh, I've only got a Toyota. I wish I had your BM. You know, that's a wrong kind of envy. But this is a right kind of envy. Here is something wonderful that you have. I wish I could understand it and have it for myself. And that, of course, was part of God's plan, going right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, which Paul had quoted earlier in chapter 10, where he says, I will make you Israelites envious by those who are not a nation. In other words, by the Gentiles. Now, I wonder this morning, as we move this down the centuries into our own present day era, some of you have Jewish family members. I do. Many of us work with Jewish people, or have Jewish neighbors, or cycle with Jewish friends, or have contact in various contexts with Jewish people. So the question that challenges me as I look at a passage like this is, do the Jews we have contact with in any way envy what we have? Do we give them cause by the way we live the Christian life to say, wow, you've got something. I would like to know more. I wish I had what you have. Paul said this is part of the purpose of God in blessing the Gentiles with salvation, was to make the Jews envious. And of course, this applies not only in our relationships with Jewish people. It applies in our relationships with Gentiles. Do the Gentiles, the non-Jews that you have contact with in your workplace, in your family, as they look at your life, are they caused to envy, to say, oh, I would like that. Don't quite understand it, but there's something there that I want. I remember years ago in our first pastorate at Durban North, a young mom and her kids began coming to church. Her husband didn't come. And one day we were having a church Sunday school picnic. You know, remember some of the old timers will remember those famous Sunday school picnics normally held on Ascension Day, which used to be a public holiday. And so we all trekked off to some park for our church picnic. And this lady and her kids came along, and for the very first time, her husband came along. You probably thought a picnic was less threatening than a church service. I don't blame her. And so he came, and we met him. I remember him. His name was Viv. He was a big bull of a guy. And we just had a fun day as a church family at that picnic. The most spiritual thing we did all day was say grace before lunch. You know, the rest of the time we were playing games, we were playing with the kids, we were just hanging out, lying on blankets, talking, running around, being crazy. It was just a wonderful day. Anyway, a few weeks after that, he started coming to church with his wife. And some months down the track, he said to me one day, "Could I talk to you?" And I said, "Sure, yeah, I'll come over to our place for coffee or something after church and we'll talk." And so we got into conversation, had a wonderful conversation about the gospel. I'll never forget it, because I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation where you start the conversation and as you listen to the person talk, you realize this person does not know Christ. By the end of the conversation, I was convinced that he'd come to know Christ. He hadn't prayed a prayer, hadn't got on his knees, hadn't put up his hand, hadn't done anything, but something happened in his heart in the course of that conversation. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "You know, Lee, when I came to that church picnic and I spent the day with the church family," he said, "I felt like a little hungry orphan looking through the window of a cake shop and longing to eat what was in the window." Envious. He was made envious and eventually he came to Christ. In fact, just last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, we were sitting on our patio at home chatting with a guy who's doing some building alterations for us. And we'd met this young man, just 29 years old, and chatting with him on a few occasions. I thought, I wonder if he knows the Lord. I think he does. And so the conversation went along, and he shared his story with us. And this was what he said. He said, "When I was 17, I left our family home in Amanzimtoti and moved to Joburg for work. And I was staying with my aunt and uncle on the East Rand, and they invited me to go with them to their church. And he said, as I went with them week after week, I looked around at these people and I said, they have got something I don't have. And he said it was through that that I came to know Christ. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying here. And the challenge to us is, do we have enough contact with people who don't know Christ, Jews and Gentiles? Do they get close enough to us? Do we allow them into our lives, into our homes, so that they can see Christianity at work in us and coming out through us? Do we have conversations where Christ is brought into the conversation? Because otherwise, they might just think, oh, you're just nice people. But if they don't know why we are nice, if we are, if we're not, that's another story. And they get nauseous, not envious. This is part of God's purpose. And the Apostle Paul said, my aim, I somehow want to arouse my own people to envy by seeing Gentiles come to Christ and live in a way that makes Jews want to know what it's all about. Now, that's the outline, if you like, of God's redemptive plan. The gospel comes to the Jews. The Jews, by and large, rejected it. They went to the Gentiles, who many received it. The purpose was to make the Jews envious so that they in turn would come and receive God's grace. So that's the outline. Now, as we come to verses 17 to 24, we see God's redemptive plan illustrated. And Paul employs the illustration or the allegory of two olive trees to explain God's redemptive plan. The one olive tree is a cultivated one representing the Jewish people. The other olive tree is called a wild olive tree representing the Gentile nations. Some branches, he says, of the cultivated olive tree, individual Israelites, have been broken off because of their unbelief. And then he says some branches of the wild olive tree have been grafted in to the cultivated olive tree as they have believed in Christ as the Messiah. No unbeliever, whatever his or her nationality, is part of this cultivated olive tree of which Abraham is the root. Believers and nobody else constitute the people of God. We've seen that already in the earlier chapters. Just to get the flow of it, read with me from verse 17. Now that I've given you that little bit of background, Paul says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you, Gentiles, stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews who didn't believe, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. You continue believing. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Verse 23. And if they do not persist, if they Jews do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted in to their own olive tree? So do you see the same pattern there as we saw in verses 11 to 16? Because of unbelief, the Jews are broken off, and mercy is offered to the Gentiles through the gospel. The Gentiles who believe are grafted in to make the Jews envious as they see the evidence of that nourishing sap displayed in the fruit in their lives. And if they believe, they will be grafted in again. That's the pattern that is mentioned yet again. But writing to this predominantly Gentile church in Rome, Paul warns the Gentiles about the danger of having a superior attitude toward the Jews. Look at verse 18. He says, "Do not boast over those branches." Verse 19, "Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." Verse 25, he warns them not to be conceited. You see, because salvation is by God's mercy alone, nobody, no Gentile, no Jew has grounds for boasting, has grounds for feeling that they're superior toward people who are different to them. And Paul is laboring this. He's being quite hard on the Gentiles because obviously this is what was happening in the church in Rome. And the way to correct disunity and to bring about unity is not to beat people with a big stick, but it's to help them gain a better understanding of the gospel and who we are in Christ. Branches in the same olive tree, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, sharing the common life of Christ, being nourished by that nourishing sap of the olive tree. No room for disunity. No room for arrogance. No room for one branch to look down on another branch. Why? Because the same grace that put you in this olive tree put the person next to you in the olive tree. And this is the argument that Paul is making with considerable passion. Now, coming to verses 25 to 29, we've seen God's redemptive plan outlined. We've seen it illustrated using the allegory of the two olive trees. Now, in these verses, let's notice what it says about God's redemptive plan fulfilled. And in this section, the Apostle Paul makes two statements that indicate that God's redemptive plan for the world will be fulfilled. Look at verse 25. He gives the assurance that the full number of the Gentiles will come in. They will come into God's kingdom. They will be grafted in to the olive tree, to use that illustration. All the Gentiles God chose to salvation, the elect, had a whole of chapter 9 on that, will be saved. But then in verse 26, he gives assurance that all Israel will be saved. And this is the statement that has probably caused more controversy than just about any other statement in the book of Romans. All Israel will be saved. What does Paul mean when he says that? And so, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. Let's read the few verses beginning in verse 25 to give us some context, and then I'll give you some possible interpretations of that. Verse 25, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery." And a mystery, that word mystery in the New Testament is used of something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed, and something previously hidden but now revealed in the gospel. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part," and we've seen that in the previous chapters, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises made to them. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, the crucial question is, what does Paul mean when he says, and so, or in this way, all Israel will be saved? If you want to have a good weekend of reading, go and read the Bible commentaries on this passage. I probably have read dozens, if not hundreds, of pages as scholars try to wrestle with this. But let me give you the three main interpretations of what Paul could have meant when he said, and so, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by all Israel? One possibility is that he's referring to the total number of elect Jews in every generation, equivalent to the fullness in verse 12, or analogous to the fullness or full number of the Gentiles in verse 25. Maybe he's referring to the total number of elect Jews in every generation. In this way, all Israel will be saved. That's one option. Another possibility is it refers to the total number of the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. You remember, Gentiles are spoken of as being the Israel of God. In Galatians chapter 6, we saw earlier in chapter 9 that the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are children of Abraham. So that's another possibility, that all Israel is referring to all of the church, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles, who by faith, because of their faith, are children of Abraham. A third possibility, are you with me? Okay, this is not milk, this is meat. A third possibility is a great number of Jews of the final generation. A view that the possibility that as we head toward the second coming of Christ, in the lead up to the second coming of Christ, there will be a massive turning to Christ of Jews. Almost a revival, if you want to use that word. It's not quite the word to use, but just a significant move of God amongst the Jews, which will result in thousands upon thousands of Jews coming to know Christ. That is also a possible meaning of all Israel. Just like we would use the term, you know, it doesn't mean every individual Israelite. Just like, you know, when South Africa won the Rugby World Cup back in 95, you know, it was said, you know, all South Africa rejoiced when South Africa won the Rugby World Cup. Yeah, all South Africa rejoiced, that's true. But not every individual South African. You know, there was an auntie living in Porfada who didn't have a TV and who didn't even know that, you know, so she didn't rejoice. And there were tons of other people, and the people who don't love rugby didn't rejoice. But in a sense, all South Africa rejoiced. And maybe that's the sense in which, I don't think for a moment, in the light of the overall teaching of these passages, that he's saying that every Jew is eventually going to be saved. I don't think we can say that. So you're bound to ask me, Lee, what do you think? You were waiting to ask that, weren't you? Of those three, which one do you hold to? Well, I don't know. I think I lean toward the first one, that he's referring to the total number of elect Jews in every generation. This way being through faith in Christ, all Israel will be saved. There are strong arguments for the third one, that there may be toward the end times a wonderful turning to God on the part of Jews. And I would love that to happen. Nothing would give me more joy than to see just a real move of God amongst the Jews. So that may be right. But you can go and wrestle with it yourself. But here's what I do know. Lots of things I don't know about these passages. But here's what I do know, is that the salvation of Jews and Gentiles will be on the same basis, a personal faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended Lord. There's no hint anywhere of a different way of salvation for Jews. Not at all. And then I also do know that God's redemptive plan will be fulfilled. In other words, every person, whether Jew or Gentile, chosen by God for salvation, will be saved. God will keep his covenant promises, verse 28 and 29. And that's what I do know. And it's always good in times where there are things you don't understand to hang on to the things you do understand. Now, as we wrap up, perhaps this would be a good time to ask the question, what then about the promised land? A lot of Christians ask that question. I hinted at that in the introduction to the message last week. What about the promised land? And on this issue, I find myself in alignment with Dr. John Stott, that great Anglican theologian. And John Stott wrote this: is the setting up of the state of Israel a fulfillment of prophecy? Many think so, especially so-called dispensationalists. Their argument is, A, that the prophets promised that Israel would return to the land, B, that they delineated its boundaries, and C, that since these promises were not fulfilled literally at the time, they must still be fulfilled in the future. That essentially is the dispensational view, and many good and godly and scholarly people hold that view. But John Stott goes on and says, others, among whom I include myself, and as I said, I would align myself with John Stott, others, however, do not hold this view. Why? First, the Old Testament promise about the Jews' return to the land was accompanied by the promise that they would also return to the Lord. It is hard to see how the secular state of Israel can be a fulfillment of these prophecies. Number two, the Old Testament promises about the land are nowhere repeated in the New Testament. That is really significant. Don't lose hold of that. The Old Testament promises about the land are nowhere repeated in the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul was going to emphasize that the land, the borders of the land spoken of in the Old Testament were going to be, that they were going to be fulfilled in the future, surely Romans 9, 10, and 11 would have been the place for him to do it. But he doesn't mention it at all. There is no mention of the land. And thirdly, the Old Testament promises, says Stott, according to the apostles, are fulfilled in Christ and in his new community, the new Israel, the church made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. A return to Jewish nationalism would be incompatible with this New Testament perspective. How then should Christians view the state of Israel? According to my understanding of the Word of God, a few things. Number one, we should view it as we would any other country in the world. We should recognize its sovereignty, and as Paul will teach us in Romans chapter 13, that as in the case of all other countries, its leaders have been put in place by God. Number three, we should want its government to rule with justice and compassion toward all the people within its borders. Number four, we should speak out against injustice in all forms and from all sides. Number five, we should pray for the health and growth of the church in Israel. Number six, We should pray and work for the advance of the gospel among all the people groups in the land, amongst the Jews, amongst the Palestinians, amongst the smaller ethnic groups that make up the total population. And then lastly, we should, if we are able, and not everybody is able to do this, we should, if we are able, visit the country to have our understanding of the Bible enriched by its history and geography. But we should not make the mistake of thinking that God is more present in Israel than he is in any other country in the world. He is not. So that's my take on how we should view the modern state of Israel. Now, just a couple of things by way of wrap up. This morning we've viewed God's salvation plan for the world, and we've listened to Paul's answer to the question, again I ask, did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he has shown us that Israel's unbelief is not final. That the natural branches of the olive tree, broken off because of unbelief, can be restored, can be grafted in again as they hear the gospel and as they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they see the gospel lived out by other Christians that make them envious and want what they so desire. And then we can play a part by praying, as Paul did in chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And then further this morning, we as Gentile Christians have been warned against an attitude of superiority and arrogance and conceit toward Jewish believers. Through the same grace, by the same faith in Jesus, each of us has been grafted into the same olive tree, and we together share the same nourishing sap from the olive root, the very life of Christ. Attitudes of superiority and arrogance are totally uncalled for. And the same is true of those attitudes between black and white, between male and female. This is a call to unity based on an understanding of the gospel. As you look around at the other branches in the tree, they're different to you. But all of the branches are in the tree by the same way, the same grace. And none of us has grounds to look down on other believers who are different to us and to treat them differently and to view ourselves as superior. That is the fundamental gospel truth that is the basis of Christian unity. My last word is to those of you here this morning who may not yet know Christ. You're what Paul calls in verse 17 a wild olive shoot. But this passage holds out the promise that wild olive shoots can be grafted into the olive tree, into Christ, into the covenant promises. How? Simply by faith in Jesus Christ. As you put your trust in him, he will graft, God says, God will graft you in to share in that eternal life, in that life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That life in which he's given us in Christ everything we need for life and for godliness. And as you put your trust in him, that miracle, that grafting in takes place. And I commend that to you. I want to finish by pointing you to verse 22. Paul invites us to consider the kindness and sternness of God. See that? Consider the kindness and sternness of God. God is both kind and stern. And whether his kindness or sternness rests on you depends on whether you believe or disbelieve the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us insight into this mystery of your working down through the ages. Thank you for your amazing redemptive plan. And Lord, as we today, as Jews and Gentiles bowed here before you, find ourselves grafted into Christ, into the covenant people and promises, we praise you for great, great grace. And Lord, I pray here for any who are still outside of Christ. I pray that you'd grant them grace to put their faith in you, to come to you, and so be grafted in by grace and share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, bearing fruit for your glory and for their eternal joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.